from the audio archives of the Bible Study Hour. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals presents the classic teaching of the late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce.
Jesus spelled out that a spiritual kingdom is to be entered spiritually. Back in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He didn't mean, blessed are those who are the Casper Milquetoasts of their day. To be poor in spirit is the opposite of being rich in pride. So he was saying, those who enter my kingdom must humble themselves and come, not as those who have anything to present to God on their own merit, but as those who come saying as the publican did, "Lord, be merciful unto me, a sinner." And then in these last verses, he adds the second part. First of all, how we should come in humility, and then secondly, that we should come in response to his truth.
Author, theologian, and pastor, Dr. James Montgomery Boyce began teaching on the Bible Study Hour in 1969. He went home to be with his Lord in 2000, yet his biblical insights and in-depth teaching continue to encourage, equip, and edify believers. The goal of the Bible Study Hour is to prepare Christians to think and act biblically. On this edition of the Bible Study Hour, Dr. Boyce presents the message entitled, "Christ's Kingdom Not of This World." When you think of a king, you probably picture a man dressed in splendid robes, wearing a golden crown, sitting on an ornate throne and ruling the affairs of his kingdom. You probably don't think of a man standing as an accused criminal, ready to be stripped, mocked, beaten, and executed. Yet under these circumstances, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of a kingdom of much more glory, splendor, and power than all of history's earthly kingdoms put together. The scripture text for this edition of the Bible Study Hour is John chapter 18, verse 37. Here now is Dr. James Montgomery Boyce with the message entitled, "Christ's Kingdom Not of This World."
There's one interesting reference in Paul's first letter to Timothy. In a section of that letter in which he's encouraging Timothy to remain faithful, Paul points to the example of Jesus Christ, who he says, before Pontius Pilate, witnessed a good confession. When you begin to search for that good confession that the Lord Jesus made before Pilate, you do not find it in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Those Gospels only contain three words that the Lord said in Pilate's presence. Pilate said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus replied, "Thou sayest it." And after that, they say, Jesus remained silent, and Pilate greatly marveled. The only place we find this good confession Paul refers to is in the Gospel of John, verses from John 18, and then several verses in the 19th chapter, where Pilate interrogates the Lord Jesus Christ again. We can be thankful that John has included this testimony for several reasons. First of all, this indicates to us what a good testimony is. It's a good testimony because Jesus did not appear before Pilate as an arrogant, aloof, aristocratic person, someone who is rude, but rather he gave his defense before this legitimate human authority and was kind and gentle, courteous, simple. He explained the nature of his kingdom as best he could, and he testified to his own person as being the one who is the source of truth. He is where truth is revealed, and salvation is found only through hearing his voice and responding to his teaching. It's also the case that Jesus rendered a good testimony because here he testified to spiritual realities, to the essence and reality of a spiritual kingdom. And he told how that kingdom is to be entered. Now, it may not be the case in any individual life that you or I are ever called upon to testify before somebody in high position of authority or power, president or king, whatever it may be. But we have opportunities to talk to others about spiritual things virtually every day of our lives. And here we have the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who did it in a kind, simple and courteous way, and yet at the same time conveyed the most weighty matters. We can learn from this on that level. You know, I'm also glad that John includes this confession of Christ, because so far as I know, it's the only place in the scripture where the Lord actually defines the nature of his kingdom. You probably realize the kingdom of God is referred to in different ways in the New Testament. Sometimes it's spoken of as something that's future, will come. Sometimes it seems to be present. Sometimes it's completely centered in Jesus Christ, as when he said, "The kingdom of God is in the midst of you," meaning himself and his disciples, perhaps. Other verses say that we can enter into that kingdom by faith or by being born again. So it's difficult to put all this together, and many volumes have been written to explain it. Usually, the Lord does not give a careful, detailed, theological definition of what he means by the kingdom of God, but he comes very close to it in this passage. Pilate had just explained to Jesus that he was asking the question concerning his kingship, not in a Jewish sense, that is, he didn't want to know whether Jesus was the Jewish Messiah or not, but rather in a Roman sense. For Pilate wanted to know if Jesus had done anything that was a threat to Caesar. Jesus replied in these verses, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here." And Pilate, having heard this mention of a kingdom, picks up on it again and says, "Well then, you are a king if you're talking about a kingdom." And Jesus replies, "Yes, I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone who is of the truth heareth my voice." Now, what I want to do is look at these verses for what they tell us about Christ's kingdom. The first and obvious thing they tell us about Christ's kingdom is that Jesus is himself the king. Literally, the word that's used here for kingdom does not mean kingdom in the sense of territorial reign, but rather kingship, which includes all that's centered in the person of our Lord. Now, more than any individual who has ever sat clothed in purple and ermine upon whatever throne on this earth, more than any of these, Jesus had a right to say, "I am a king." And yet, if we were to look at him in this particular situation, at this moment, as Pilate did, we would have to say that he was a king in spite of appearances, because here was our Lord bound as a prisoner, beaten, as he had been by the Jewish authorities even before he was brought into Pilate's judgment hall. Soon he was to be beaten even more mercilessly by Roman soldiers and eventually be crucified. We look at that figure and we say, can such a one, a humble Galilean peasant, a teacher, a Jew, a member of a despised race in this period, one who is bound, a slave, a prisoner who is beaten, about to be crucified, can such a one be a king? And the answer, as every Christian heart will immediately confess, is yes, he is a king. He is most certainly a king. He is a greater king and has more right to that name than any person who has ever lived. And if that's true, as it is, then we can conclude that if it's true of the king, it is quite evidently also true of his kingdom. That is, the kingdom of God which manifests itself in the church of Jesus Christ. We look at the true church, and what do we see? Do we see cathedrals, power, authority, pomp? No, it may be at times that the true church of Christ has had some of these outward things, but this is not the essence of the church. The essence of the church is found in those individuals who are touched by the Spirit of Christ, who respond to him, who go in his way, and who are bound together in a fellowship marked by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and in service for one another and the world. This is a very unspectacular thing from the world's point of view. And what is more, this is the sort of thing which, though it is real, the world actually despises. Now, the world can receive nominal Christianity. The world understands such things. The world understands buildings and power and offices and elections, all these things. The world can look at that, and the world doesn't have any trouble with it. The world says, yes, yes, that's an authority to be reckoned with. Certainly, it may be a minority, but it's a minority within the life that we know. Let's hear what these people think, too. But the real church, if I may put it that way, is as incongruous in its existence as its king when he lived upon the earth. And so we're not surprised when we go into the world and hear the world talking against Christianity as if it's something that has passed away with the flow of history. People say to us, Do you mean to tell me that you really believe that sort of thing today? That you really believe the Bible has come from God? That it's without errors? That you can trust it? Why, what kind of a Linus blanket theology is that? All you want that for is your own personal security. Everybody knows it's not true. And yet those who are Christians find in that very despised gospel, a gospel of the kingdom, and in that very despised king of the kingdom, the one that they love and desire to follow. The point I'm making is that if we're despised for that profession, it's only natural. Jesus Christ was despised, and yet he was a king, and this is a kingdom, and we are citizens of it if we have indeed entered into it by faith in that one who died for us. Now, second, Jesus says something particular about the kingdom itself, and he does it, first of all, in a negative way. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world." That says something directly, and it also says something very important by implication. First of all, it says that his kingdom is not made up of the kind of things that we normally expect of human kingdoms. What is it about which earthly princes are most concerned? Well, one thing they're concerned about is geography, that is, territory. A kingdom involves a certain geographical territory. It has certain borders or boundaries. You put soldiers at your frontier to keep other people you don't want from coming in. You rule that particular geographic area. You give laws that govern the life of those who live within the area. You defend it against all comers, and then sometimes you fight wars with other princes for such territory. Is this the concern of Jesus Christ? Geography? The answer is no. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Again, one concern of earthly authorities is with taxes, money. No kingdom can exist unless it taxes its subjects in some way. Needs to tax them to survive. We ask, is Jesus Christ concerned with taxes? No. You remember his reply when they challenged him whether it was lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or not. He asked for a coin, then pointed out that it was Caesar's money, and he said, "Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's," but making a contrast unto God, the things that are God's. So if you talk about pomp and ceremony, the order and prestige and power that pertain to earthly monarchs, Jesus said, look, none of this is my concern in this age. What I'm doing is establishing a kingdom of truth in which those who are men and women of the truth are bound together to worship and serve me. Then I want you to see something else. When Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world," he also taught something else by implication. My kingdom is not of this world is a negative statement, and a negative statement quite naturally suggests a search for a positive statement. If Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, as he himself says it is not, then from whence does Christ's kingdom come? When you ask the question in that way, having ruled out an earthly kingdom, there are only two sources left. Christ's kingdom is either from hell, or Christ's kingdom is from heaven. Now, when we say that there's a kingdom of hell, we recognize a certain dominion to Satan, who is the prince of hell. We don't mean, as we talk along these lines, that Satan rules hell as a territory, the way John Milton pictured Satan doing in Paradise Lost. The truly horrible thing about hell is that God made hell, that God rules hell and has prepared it not as a place where Satan is to rule, but a place where Satan will be punished along with those that follow him to damnation. When we talk about a kingdom of hell, we're talking about that which we should perhaps more properly call a hellish spiritual kingdom. Now, the Lord recognized a kingdom in this sense. You recall on one occasion that the people of his day had come to him and accused him of casting out a demon by Beelzebub, that is, by the prince of demons. Jesus said, "A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom survive?" Now, as he gave that answer, he implied, we understand, that there is a sense in which Satan does have a kingdom. This is a kingdom that is founded upon hate and pride and malice and deceit and cunning. It's the exact opposite of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's a kingdom nonetheless. And those of Christ's day interpreted his authority and power as having come from this source. This is what they meant when they said, "You're casting out demons by the power of demons." And the question we ask is this. If Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, and if Jesus' kingdom is either, therefore, from hell or from heaven, is it from hell? Is this really the interpretation we can give to that one who stood meekly before Pilate and answered correctly all of the questions that were put to him and said, "If my kingdom were of earth, then would my servants fight?" I don't see how anyone, honestly, can make that interpretation. The kind of logic that we are forced to hear by the Lord Jesus is the same kind of logic that pertains when you consider Christ's person. If you do not believe Jesus was the incarnate Son of God, you cannot even consider him to be a good man or a good teacher. You have to rule that out, because he taught that he was the way to God, that he was God. And if he wasn't God, he certainly wasn't a good teacher, because he was misleading people where he was concerned and where salvation was concerned. He was sending millions to hell. So you have to rule that out. But once you do rule that out, once you rule out this patronizing approach that men and women take to Jesus, that he was just a good man, you are left with only three basic choices. Either Jesus is God, or he was insane, or he was a deceiver. There's no other possibility. That is, he claimed to be God, and he either was or he wasn't. If he wasn't, he either knew he wasn't, or he didn't know he wasn't. Now, if he didn't know he wasn't God, he was insane. And if he knew he wasn't, but nevertheless said he was trying to deceive people in order to gain a following. It's either of those, or the fact that he was indeed who he claimed to be. You can't escape that logic. So the question is, does Jesus act like a madman? Was Jesus a deceiver, deliberately trying to lead men and women to follow him? Or is Jesus God? Now, that kind of logic is the logic the Lord put before Pilate on this occasion. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world," and the inevitable consequence of that statement is that Jesus is either from hell and rules with hell's authority, or Jesus is from heaven and rules with heaven's authority. And if you're unwilling to say that the Jesus portrayed in the scriptures is from hell, then this Christ is from heaven, and therefore he is your sovereign and he demands your allegiance. What you should do is fall down on your face before him and say, as Thomas did, "My Lord and my God." The reason I'm saying this is that there is a tendency, whenever you talk about a spiritual kingdom, at least on the part of fallen men and women, to yield a sigh of relief and say, "Well, thank God it isn't an earthly kingdom." We can forget about it in this case. If it was an earthly kingdom, we'd have to pay attention. We'd have to obey Jesus Christ. But a spiritual kingdom, well, praise God, it's only that. But what we miss seeing is that nothing could be further from the truth. If it's a spiritual kingdom, it is a heavenly kingdom and flows from the one who is God, sovereign over all, and you are his subject here and now. You cannot escape his rule by any such dodge. He is your king, whether you'll acknowledge him as your king or not, and what he calls upon you to do is to enter willingly into the sphere of his authority and teaching. He died for you in order to make that kind of discipleship possible. Now let me say something concerning the earthly kingdom. We've had a tendency in certain areas of evangelical Christianity in our day to so stress the separation of church and state that we've almost come to the point of saying that church and state have no relationship to one another whatsoever. This is not true. And furthermore, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of this not only indirectly in these verses, but specifically in the 19th chapter, verses 10 and 11, when, after Pilate had told him, "I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you," Jesus replied, "You could have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto you has the greater sin." You see, what the Lord is saying on this occasion is that while the state has its legitimate sphere of authority, and while the church has its legitimate sphere of authority, nevertheless, they are not independent of one another. Ultimately, both are responsible to God. And let me spell it out in a little greater detail. Some people have said, on the one hand, that the church is so much its own sphere that a Christian, for example, ought not to go into politics, that Christians should really not vote in elections, that we should withdraw ourselves from our culture as much as possible, we should live in our own communities, have Christians for friends, work in Christian companies, and so on. And on the other hand, they've said, the state is so separated from the church that the state should have no influence in anything about which the church is naturally concerned, including morals. The state does not exist to promote or encourage or defend the morals of society, we are told. But that's untrue, for that is what the state does exist to do. The state has a police force to prohibit things like murder. Now, what is that if that's not legislating morality in the secular sphere? The church is saying, in effect, thou shalt not kill, and the state says the same thing after it, thou shalt not kill, the very thing that God says in the dialogue. And when the state develops laws and has police forces to see that those laws are carried out with regard to private property, to prohibit stealing, and so on, what is that but the state enforcing in the secular sphere what God says in the Decalogue when he says, thou shalt not steal? You see what I'm saying? I'm saying that properly understood, these two things are not separate, but rather that the state is also under the authority of God. This does not mean that a mayor is responsible to the Council of Churches, but it does mean that he, as mayor, is responsible to the same God who establishes, blesses, encourages, and prospers the Church of Jesus Christ. Jesus was thinking of these things and speaking of these things when he pointed out to Pilate that even the authority that Pilate exercised in the secular sphere had come to him because God had granted it to him. May I say that in a day when Christian values are increasingly despised, when the secularists of our day are saying whatever we want to do is right, we have an obligation as Christian people to stand up and declare that this is not true, that the state must enforce legislation that supports the kind of values that are revealed to us by God in the pages of his word. When Jesus pointed out to Pilate that he could have no authority at all except it were given to him from above, he spoke of responsibility. But notice that he went on in the second half of his statement to say, therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And at this point, when he spoke of sin, he was speaking not merely of responsibility, but also of reckoning and judgment. What he was telling Pilate is that the day of reckoning will come, and although your sin may not be as great as those who have hated me and brought me to judgment because they despise my teaching, still you're a sinner and you're going to be judged for that sin one day. We can speak that message to a secular world also. Now let me say in closing that when the Lord spoke of his kingdom, he made it quite clear that some were members of it and some were not. This has nothing to do, you understand, with being involved in politics, because the two can coincide at this point. A person who's in a position of high authority in the secular sphere can also be in Christ's kingdom. But the way into Christ's kingdom is not by secular means. It's not by a vote, not by popularity, not by wisdom, not by money. Rather, Jesus spelled out that a spiritual kingdom is to be entered spiritually. I think of two verses in that respect. You recall back in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He didn't mean, blessed are those who are the Casper milk toasts of their day. To be poor in spirit is the opposite of being rich in pride. So he was saying, those who enter my kingdom must humble themselves and come, not as those who have anything to present to God on their own merit, but as those who come saying as the publican did, Lord, be merciful unto me, a sinner. Those are the ones who inherit the kingdom. And then in these last verses, he adds the second part. First of all, how we should come in humility, and then secondly, that we should come in response to his truth. He's the source of truth. He's the one who came to teach us the truth. His Holy Spirit, who is described as the Spirit of Truth, who's with us today, will open our eyes to understand what he teaches and lead us to embrace that truth. And the truth consists in this. Jesus is God. He died on our behalf, and those of us who have nothing to present on our own merit can nevertheless come boldly to God on the merit of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, those who are of the truth hear my voice when I call them, and I call them by name. My sheep hear my voice, and I call them by name, and they follow me. Those who are of the truth do that. They follow me, and they find me to be the Savior and also their King as they serve me. Let us pray. And now, our Father, we thank you for this teaching about Christ's kingdom. We thank you for the privilege of entering it through faith in that one who is the King. If there are those listening today who have never trusted him as their Savior and their King, grant that they might have no peace until they rest in him, for he's the source of all peace. And upon your own, may the joy of belonging to him abound richly, and may they serve him faithfully, even here in this secular sphere. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Jesus declares that everyone who is of the truth hears his voice. Do you know the voice of the Good Shepherd, calling you to a life of peace, faith, and discipleship? If you would like an audio copy of this edition of the Bible Study Hour, call us toll-free at 1-800-488-1888 and request the message entitled, Christ's Kingdom Not of This World, or simply ask for message number 1470. You may also write to us at the Bible Study Hour, Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. This message and additional teachings by Dr. Boyce are accessible by visiting us online at www.alliancenet.org. When you visit our website or when you call or write, be sure to investigate and inquire about the many resources available from the Bible Study Hour and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, including daily devotionals, information on upcoming conferences, and in-depth written and audio Bible studies, including a vast number of studies by Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. Again, our contact information, write the Bible Study Hour, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Call 1-800-488-1888 or visit us online at alliancenet.org. Your prayers, encouraging letters, and financial gifts enable the Bible Study Hour to continue its outreach ministry. Once more, today's edition of the Bible Study Hour is entitled, Christ's Kingdom Not of This World. That's message number 1470. Thanks for utilizing the Bible Study Hour to be a part of your Christian growth. Join us again as the teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce prepares us to think and act biblically.